Thanks for joining us for another Lancaster Baptist podcast. You know, it's a thrill for me to teach and preach the Word of God, and it's an honor to know that many people tune into the podcast to learn more from God's Word. The Bible commands the preacher of the Word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. What a challenging verse, to preach the Word. You know, what the Bible says is really all that matters in these days. I trust that as you listen today, your heart will be greatly encouraged by the biblical message. Let us know how God is using this podcast to touch your life. And thanks again for joining with us today. I pray that this year will be a year of renewal and rededication, and that we would have that spirit of childlike faith just to trust the Lord and believe that He can do great and mighty things. I think of the story of David and Goliath, and I think of how others thought it was impossible to attack Goliath, but David believed God, and God honored that faith. Let's have that spirit this 25th year, the same spirit that God blessed 25 years ago. Would you take your Bible tonight and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20 for our Bible text tonight. And tonight we begin a new series of messages that I'm very excited about preaching. And we're going to be preaching a series entitled, Here We Stand. Here We Stand. Years ago, Dr. B. Myron Cederholm was the president of the Maranatha Baptist Bible College in Watertown, Wisconsin. And I remember hearing him preach many times as a young boy. And of course, I don't recall every sermon or every word of every sermon I've ever heard, but I'm glad that a lot of those thoughts and messages have stuck in my heart over the years. And one of the little principles I remember him teaching was the fact that whenever an institution changes its founding principles and doctrines, they announce the doom of that institution. And I truly believe that this is a great time, as we enter our 25th year, to go back and remember what we started with philosophically, doctrinally, and biblically. And for the next 10 Sunday nights, I want to share with you some of the things that God had put on my heart in 1986, some things that I felt would be needed distinctives of the church that God would allow me to pastor. And we're going to start tonight with the one thing that I knew and still believe with all of my heart today, and that is that we must stand as a soul-winning church. You say, Pastor, we hear about that often. Sometimes we hear about those things that we need to be reminded about. It may be prayer in some Christians' lives. It may be giving. And certainly soul winning is an area where the devil would fight us from having the proper witness. But tonight I want you to turn to Acts 20:20, and let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. And then we'll have one song and get right into our message tonight. Acts 20 and verse number 20. And of course, Acts 20 brings us to the church of Ephesus and Paul's letter to them and his reminding them of the ministry that he had in their midst. And let's begin reading in verse 17 and we'll read down through verse number 21. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, shall we pray. Father, we ask the blessing upon your word tonight as it is preached. We ask for the filling of your spirit tonight to emphasize that which you have emphasized to us in your word, and that we as a church would remain true to those founding principles that you have blessed. Lord, there are so many things that you have shown and that you have blessed, and we want to be faithful as we move forward in the next decade to follow the things that you have proven, Lord. And we ask that you would help us in this night in learning and being reminded. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we enter our 25th year of ministry, We pause during these fall months to be reminded of some of the very important principles that God had placed in His Word and in my heart in those early moments of ministry. We'll look at the doctrinal and practical distinctives, the Baptist distinctives that we have followed for these 25 years. We'll consider some of the unique needs that I sensed as we came to Lancaster 25 years ago. I remember it still, that first Sunday night when I preached here. And I believe there were around a dozen folk. I remember vividly as the pastor at the time told me at the Burger King restaurant over on Avenue I that we'd receive the vote to come, and the folks wanted us to be the pastor. And I remember that night wondering why they even had the vote. And then the next day, the Lord beginning to put on my heart to come to this place. And I thought about Lancaster at the time, and there really wasn't a lot in the way of amenities to come to. There was a Kmart, there was a McDonald's, that was about it. There wasn't a lot in the way of streams and rivers and forests in that sense to come to. There wasn't a lot in the sense of a salary. There was no salary. My wife was expecting Christine at the time. There was no medical insurance. There was no staff to love and help the pastor. There were no deacons at that time. There was nothing really to come to, humanly speaking. I remember as we pondered why we would come. And I knew a little bit then about churches and their philosophy, and I looked into the Yellow Pages and I noticed that there were few Baptist churches, and the kinds of Baptist churches that existed were not known for soul winning. They were not known for running buses. They were not known for missionary fervor. There was not in my idea of things, as I study the Word of God, churches that were busy about the Great Commission. And the Lord began to put on my heart, and I have this same conviction today, that every city in America deserves at least one red-hot, soul-winning, fundamental, Bible-believing, preaching kind of a Baptist church. And it was just deep within me that this city, while it didn't have a lot in the way of amenity and it didn't have a lot of those things to offer, what it did have was a great need for a soul-winning, Bible-believing Baptist church. Now, I felt that deeply in my heart in the summer of 1986. And of course, 25 years later, I stand on that same conviction that everybody deserves the opportunity to hear and to be encouraged about trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so we did not come to something because there was so much to offer to us, but we came because we believe that Jesus has so much to offer everyone who will believe on His precious name. Tonight, as we consider this subject, Here We Stand, I really felt compelled of God to begin with this subject of soul winning. We stand for soul winning. Some of you know a few days ago, maybe a week or so ago, while we were away, we had the privilege of visiting some of the sites of the early New Testament church. And I really didn't know what a blessing that would be, as it turned out to be such a great blessing in my life. And as we entered the city of Ephesus, it was interesting for me to gain just a little more perspective with respect to what Paul faced when he went, similarly, to a city where there was little or no witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it was from that city of perhaps 200 or more thousand people that God created and developed one of the great churches of the first century. It was a city that had a great need and a city where God did a great work. And Paul was rehearsing that here in Acts 20 and verse 20. He's rehearsing how the ministry took place. And he says there these words: He kept back nothing that was profitable unto them, but showed them and taught them, notice the words, publicly and from house to house. When I walked into Ephesus,
I saw the ancient ruins and I was amazed at the magnitude of it. We had a guide that showed us around, and it's rather convicting to visit a place like this and to have a Muslim guide as we did. 99% of the country of Turkey is Muslim. And to listen to him tell me about the Apostle Paul. And I thought to myself, how many Bible college students could learn from this Muslim about the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul? You pray for this man as we shared the gospel with him, and he did not get saved, but pray that the Spirit of God will work in his heart. But as we entered the city of Ephesus, we stopped at the map, and he said, now I'm going to walk you through the ancient ruins and what we have left as far as ruins, but he said, I want you to get the idea that this whole valley was filled with residences, houses of people, and this was a thriving metropolitan area in the first century. And he began to lay it out for us, and then we began to walk through. And in the next slide, we see the beginning of the forum, the area where business was conducted, and we walked several hundred yards down what would have been the main street of Ephesus, and we saw the temples that had been erected to the goddess Nike, and we saw the temple of Hadrian as he had built this. Next slide, fellas, some of the various temples and the walkway that we went down on our way, and this temple of Hadrian that was built in honor of the pagan gods. And I began to get a feeling for the idol worship that was present in Ephesus, that Paul had no doubt felt the oppression of Satan himself as he went into this city. We saw next on the next slide the library of Ephesus, and that gave me an idea of the first century desire, if you will, for intellectualism, knowledge, and for the understanding of that day at least, and how this large edifice represented that quest of the Roman Empire at that time. We saw some of the housing of this area, and this particular slide shows a covered area of one of the hillside terraces, and some of our church families had been over to see this in recent days and had said, Pastor, don't miss the terrace housing there. And I was able to see, and if you look closely, you'll see in this housing area some of the designs on the wall and some of the mosaic coverings of the floor. And I just share that with you to share with you the fact that like we may go to certain areas in Lancaster that are maybe more impoverished, and then there's other areas that are more developed. Certainly we see here the mosaic floors, the beautifully decorated walls, and even in some of these Roman houses, bathroom-type facilities. It was developed beyond what we might have imagined prior to our visiting there. And so Paul goes into this city filled with all kinds of idolatry, filled with poor people and wealthy people, filled with all kinds of entertainment venues and the large Colosseum. And what does he do when he went to this city? Well, the Bible says he went publicly, and certainly he did. He stood in the great Colosseum of Ephesus, and there he heard the chants of the people concerning the great goddess Diana, and he preached against her and the other false gods, and he preached to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He preached to the rich. He preached to the poor. He did it publicly, and he did it from house to house. And I got a little picture in my mind for the fact that, wow, house to house wasn't just a few huts here and a few huts there. But if you've got 200,000 people, my friends, that's larger than the city of Lancaster. That was a whole lot of soul winning going on to get the church at Ephesus up and running, to the point that he could write back a few years later to the elders at Ephesus who had been saved and who had been so trained in the Word of God that now they were preaching and teaching the Word of God themselves. And I simply illustrate with Ephesus tonight and from Acts 20:20 to say that what had begun a good work in Ephesus is exactly what has begun a good work in Lancaster. And we must in this year determine to keep the main thing the main thing. And we must say, God, feel within my heart a desire for souls and a desire to be used of you like I had when I first got saved or when I first came to Lancaster Baptist Church. Because if we're not careful, sometimes we get a little older And we can make excuses. Well, I sing in the choir, but I just don't know about giving out tracts. Or I can paint nice pictures and make nice decorations. That's kind of what I do at the church, but I'll let someone else do the witnessing. Or we can get real bound up with administration or lots of other stuff we do. And if we're not careful, a lot of good stuff can keep us from doing the best stuff. And so it's good to go back, even as in a marriage, and to recognize what caused this woman to fall in love with you in the very first place, and what caused this man to fall in love with you, and to say, you know, I used to spruce up a little and put on some perfume, or I used to open her door, and maybe we better get back to doing some of those little things that we used to do in our marriage, rather than saying, hey, I bought her a car, I bought her a washing machine, what else does she want? Sometimes it's good to go back and remember what was blessed of God in the very beginning of that relationship. And so 25 years ago, we came to Lancaster and we began door knocking. At that time, Brother Schmidt was a high school student, and yet he and I went out and knocked on doors that first week, and inviting people to church, passing out tracts publicly from house to house, if you will. Brother Russ Brown and I would go out door knocking oftentimes. Young men from the Air Force Base, whoever would come, whoever would go with us and go out knocking on doors. I remember our first meeting with Dr. Getch. We had been just about 9 to 10 weeks here, and he was able to come. Dr. Getch and I knocking on doors. I remember going out trying to lead Brother Scott Chenard's father to Christ, and in the early days, knocking on several hundred doors every single week. I did not know much at that time, and I have much to learn at this time. I recognize, and I trust you recognize, that all of us are constantly in need of growing in the Word of God. But I knew this: everybody is on this earth for a short period of time, and it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. I knew, and I still know, that God loves mankind so much that He gave His only begotten Son in order that they might be saved. And Jesus said in John 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. I have met too many men who said, I once surrendered my life to do so and so. I wish I would have stayed with it. Or one day I'm going to get around to telling my brother how to be saved. And for some reason, we never get around to it. But Jesus said, I must work the works of Him that has sent me while it is day. For the night cometh when no man can work. I didn't know a lot as a 24-year-old pastor, but I knew this much: Jesus saves. Amen. And everyone needs to hear the message that Jesus saves. Tonight, I want you to come back with me, and I want you to come back 25 years ago and consider with me tonight what we considered in those first months as a church. Notice, if you would, if you're taking notes tonight, there is a command in the Bible to witness. And turn, if you would, to Matthew 28, and let's notice again the command of our Lord Jesus Christ in the matter of witnessing concerning the gospel message. Matthew 28 and verse number 18. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now Jesus Christ, in one of His last messages prior to His ascension, gathered the apostles together, those who would formulate the foundational emphasis and example for the early church. And He said, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples. And I want you to notice, first of all, this is an authoritative command. And we see here Jesus Christ giving a command to His church. When I came to Lancaster, I had already written the first little booklet that I ever felt led of the Lord to write. I have a copy of it here. Brother Migliore might remember when we kind of revised it and did some work on it. We had a few typographical errors in that first edition. And one of the verses, even back then, 25 years ago, that we emphasized was, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And we tried to emphasize the fact that our flesh doesn't always want to go soul winning or tell someone how to be saved, but that the Spirit will help us to remember to do that. And Brother McGlory was a new Christian, and he was helping me fix up the book, To Seek and to Save. And when we got to that verse, I think it said something like this, Brother Dan. It said, be not dumb with wind. Was that what it said? Something like that. Be not dumb with wind. And I said, Brother Mig, I'm not sure what version of the Bible you got that out of, but I do think it says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And what we were trying to emphasize as we taught soul winning, and as we continue this fall to teach soul winning on Wednesday night with Brother Furso, is the simple fact that soul winning is not a spiritual gift. It's not an option, but soul winning is the command of our commander to every Bible-believing Christian. And I believe this. The great Bible-believing churches in America can be traced back to a figure and to a people who believed in that great commission and who followed that great commission and who went publicly and went house to house. And when they got away from that, the church ceased being the great church that it once was. I could show you the book tonight on the 10 largest Sunday schools in America. It's in my library. I could show you the book tonight on the 10 fastest growing Sunday schools in America. It's in my library. And I could tell you tonight that many of those 20 churches no longer even exist, and some are barely holding on because somewhere along the line they forgot the mission of the church was to obey Jesus Christ in the matter of soul winning. They forgot that it wasn't an option, it was a command. And Jesus came and he said, all power is given unto me. That word power reminds us of the fact that Jesus Christ has power over all of the demons and all of the satanic forces that we will face. The fundamental basis of our Christian missionary perspective and enterprise is the universal authority of Jesus Christ. And he said, I want you to know you're not doing this because the church is sending you out, and you're not doing it because the pastor's preaching about it, but you've got to personalize it and realize it's Jesus who said, I want you to go into all the world. Listen tonight, he did not put you at Northrop. He did not put you in the police force. He did not put you at some hospital just to make a paycheck, but he said, I'm going to put you in different places because somebody there needs to know about me. I want you to go. I want you to go under my authority. Now, Satan has power. Ephesians 2:2 says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And Satan will fight you. There's not a day that I don't get up and recognize instantly that the devil's going to be right there in my face every single step of the way, just like a fullback. Just every time he pulls to run, there's going to be some big old ugly guy on the other end trying to take him down. I'm telling you that every day of your life, there's a force. There's a powerful, wicked force trying to knock you down. But you've got to remember, Jesus said, I'm going to go with you. And he said, all power is given unto me. Go ye, therefore. I want to pause tonight and say, thank God that you serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And thank God he has power over the devil and his demons tonight. I can't tell you tonight, in these 25 years, how many times the devil has tried to disrupt, even right during the invitations. We've had dogs walk in during invitations. We had a man come in some years ago. He was upset at his wife. She was coming in trying to get help. We're standing up here singing. Some of you ushers remember this. He came in and threw a pop bottle right at his wife during church. Say, what'd you do, Pastor? We just kept singing. In fact, we sang another song. Had to give a chance for some of the ushers to tackle the fella, introduce him to Brother Asphalt and Sister Curb. We just sang another one. Say, what was that? It was the devil trying to disrupt church. It doesn't surprise me when the phone rings right when I'm quoting John 3:16. Frankly, it doesn't surprise me when someone has some kind of a fit or seizure or something of this nature just right at a particular moment. It doesn't surprise me sometimes when people get a little sideways or kittywampus right when the Lord's trying to do a lot in my heart about soul winning or taking the church to the next level. Someone has some kind of a personality crisis or identity crisis. I'm just saying the devil's going to throw every kind of everything against you, but I want to remind you tonight, he is no match for Jesus Christ who conquered death and the grave. He is no match for the Holy Spirit of God who is greater in me and you tonight. And we recognize tonight the one who gave us the command has the power behind that command to help us in getting the gospel out and how we thank God for it. I was in a gift shop a few days ago, and there was a poster up on the wall, and I think we have a picture of it, and this was the poster. And I said to Brother Beto, I said, what in the world are those things anyways? And you see them on a lot of the medieval buildings. And I said, what is that? And the young lady behind the counter, this is what she said. She said, I believe this is what she called them, gargoyles, I think is what she said. Is that what they are, Dr. Rasmussen? You're like a medieval world history expert, aren't you? I have a lot of questions for you, by the way, about ancient civilization. But she said, these are gargoyles. And this is what she said. She said, we put these on our churches to scare away the evil spirits. She was very serious about that. I said, is that right? Brother Beto said, you got a track, Pastor? I said, here's a track. He spent some time witnessing to her. I'm so thankful tonight I don't need a gargoyle to scare away the evil spirits. What kind of a mental picture does that place in a 20-something-year-old's mind that the church is so impotent, that the message is so empty, that you got to have some scary figures out there to keep away the evil spirits? I'm going to tell you something, friend, tonight. There's only one way to have victory over the evil spirits, and that way is the name of Jesus and the cross of Jesus and the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's the one that gave us the command. Recognize something tonight. As I preach this message, as we enter this 25th year, as we approach the month of October, the Open House Sunday, all the rest of it, there is definitely a wicked one out there who knows we're about ready to attack enemy territory, who knows we're about ready to come out of the bunker with the guns, the gospel guns blazing. He knows we're about ready to go door to door and bus route to bus route and talk to friends and talk to neighbors, and he's not happy about it. And we must say, dear God, give me your protection, cover me in your protection, and help me by your Spirit to do the works you've called me to do. I think some people must think, well, you know, preaching, just getting up there and preaching. Why, I wish I had a job like that where I worked one day a week and collected a paycheck for it. I'll tell you what preaching often is. It's fighting every demon and imp that lives in Lancaster. Some have said physically, it's like digging trenches for 8 hours, spiritually, no doubt, there's a challenge. But I say to you that as you enter into the ministry, you as well will face the challenge, and you'll find the devil is not happy. But we must remember the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who simply reminded us that all power is given unto him. And he bases his command to us on the fact that there is power behind him and with him and through him to go out. But notice, secondly, not only is this an authoritative command, but I see, secondly, it's an active command. And I want you to see the activity, if you will, in verse 19. Once again, it says, go ye therefore and teach. Notice the active verbs that are listed in this verse. He says, I want you to be busy about the Father's business. I want you, as you're out and about, to be actively involved in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone said, I am only one, but I am still one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. No one's asking you tonight to win your whole block to Jesus, though that may be possible. No one's asking you tonight to do something that is in the measure of thousands and thousands of people in 1 week for Christ. But because you can't do everything, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't do something. God says, I want you to be busy with me. The Great Commission is an active command given to every single one of us. Now, sometimes we may employ wrong methods, and certainly we don't want to do that. I remember a Peanuts cartoon with Lucy talking to Charlie Brown, and she said to Charlie Brown, she said, you know, I think I'd be a good evangelist. He said, really? Why do you say that? She said, well, I just got that boy right over there to switch from his religion to my religion, and he agrees with me that my religion is better. Charlie Brown said, that is amazing. How did you do that? She said, it was easy. I just hit him over his head with my lunchbox. Now, I don't recommend that method for soul winning. It's not about convincing someone against their will. But God says, I want you to be active in this matter. I want you to be concerned and soul conscious and knowing that everyone has a date with eternity. And he says, I want you to go. The first step is that we would realize we're not just to be busy for busyness' sake. I had a man say to me this morning, I said, how are you doing? He said, fine, I'm doing a lot of traveling. I was gone last week. I'm gone this week. Listen, I wonder who he'll sit next to on an airplane. I wonder who God will bring him across the path. Maybe of someone whose mother's been praying for him. Maybe of a young lady whose father's burdened for her soul. Maybe a pastor has already spoken, but now someone from Lancaster Baptist will enter into that labor. I remember my wife praying for years and years for her family to be saved. And thank the Lord, her mother, Mrs. Bianco, who's here tonight, was saved shortly after my wife was saved. In fact, my mother went out on soul winning, San Jose, California, and led my future mother-in-law to Christ. Some years later, I had the privilege at the Kaiser Hospital in San Francisco, California, maybe in about 1984, to lead my father-in-law to Christ. And then, thank the Lord, we had the privilege of knowing that her sister Carol was saved previously, but still Darlene and Bobby weren't saved. And my wife prayed daily, daily, daily for Darlene and Bobby to get saved. A few years ago, Darlene was in a terrible car crash and came just within a short distance from losing her life. And Terry said, honey, don't you think we could go up to Santa Cruz one day and just drive up and talk to Darlene about being saved, and then we can drive home? I didn't really see how it could work on the schedule. I hadn't really planned on doing that, but my wife's burden was very noticeable and intense. And I'm so glad that God put that burden on her heart. And I remember walking into the hospital room and saying, Darlene, if you would have died in that car accident, do you know that you would have spent eternity in heaven or hell? Or do you know? And this dear woman, who's a building inspector in the city of Los Gatos, California, who'd been so hard before, who had cursed before at the gospel message, who thought religion was for losers, she looked at me, and with tears coming down her face, she said, I don't know where I would go. And not long thereafter, she prayed and trusted Christ as her Savior. Hey, it wasn't just a scenic journey up to Santa Cruz. There was a purpose in that journey, and there ought to be a purpose in every journey and in every day. And the purpose should always have something to do with telling someone about Jesus Christ. Amen. J. Wilbur Chapman spoke of it. He said in one of his commentaries, the New Testament records of 40 people who were suffering with disease and who were healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the 40, 34 were either brought to Jesus by friends or Jesus was taken to them. In only 6 cases out of the 40 did the sufferers find their way to Jesus without assistance. And so it is today. Many are sick and perishing, and they need someone to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to go out and find them. It might be some fellow that's living in an impoverished situation, who's living hand to mouth, but that is someone that Jesus died for. It might be someone who's got more than we could ever imagine, and it's all paid for, and you maybe are a little fearful even to talk to them, but that too is someone whom Jesus Christ died for and deserves the opportunity to be saved. We're to go. Notice, secondly, it says, we're to teach. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, constantly telling people about Jesus Christ. Could I give you tonight a few practical thoughts about teaching? Someone says, that's just not me. I'm not a teacher. My friend, if you're saved, you've got something to tell. There's something you can teach a person that has degree upon degree upon degree, who is filled up to the brim with this world's wisdom. If you know Jesus, you have the unsearchable wisdom and riches of God to share with them. How can we be involved in teaching others? Let me share this first of all. I want to challenge you tonight to carry gospel tracts with you this fall. Carry gospel tracts. Be ready always to give an answer. The scriptures are on everything we publish. Be ready to share with them how they can be saved. I want to say, secondly, you ought to see every relationship as a soul-winning relationship. Every relationship as a soul-winning relationship. I get worried about Christians whose very best friends are unsaved. And somehow we get comfortable with that to the point that we no longer see them as needing Jesus, as someone with an eternity. We just see them as someone we have fun with, someone we do stuff with. But we need during this time of year to come back to the fact that every relationship is a soul-winning relationship. And God help us if we can go month after month and year after year and never share the gospel with someone we call a friend. I would rather lose their friendship by trying to share Jesus with them than never share Jesus with them and keep their friendship. Maybe you're saying, well, Pastor, you know, at my work, I can't just open up the Bible. They might sue me. And first and foremost, don't let your greatest fear be the fact that you might get sued. But secondly, there are ways to be a soul winner without breaking your company's policy. Did you know at lunch you can say whatever you want to say, and your unsaved friends do? They talk about their wickedness and sin. Did you know that if you're at the picnic table, look, I'm not saying you say to them, hey, if you'll come to church, I'll give you a raise. That's not right. Come to church, I'll put you in for promotion. That's not right. But did you know that if you invite someone to church at lunch, that's perfectly legal? Some of you coach softball and baseball and little league and football. And you say, well, Pastor, I just can't get up and tell all the kids the Romans plan of salvation. No, but you know that when they're at your house for a barbecue that you could open the Bible and you could share John 3:16 and you could say, now, I'm not going to make anybody do something they don't want to do, but when the barbecue's done, if you want to know more about Jesus, you come and see me and I'll talk to you. And did you know that that is perfectly legal and fine, and that if you would look at every relationship as a soul-winning relationship, God would give you someone for the kingdom? I believe in this litigious day in which we live, where the ACLU thinks they rule, that many Christians have gotten intimidated, and while the homosexuals and all the rest of the crowd are out of the closet yelling and screaming and passing laws and redefining even the sacredness of marriage, Christians are just biting their nails and sitting over in the corner with a wet diaper doing nothing for Jesus. Use every relationship as a soul-winning relationship. Carry gospel tracts. Use every relationship or see that as a soul-winning opportunity. Thirdly, I'm just giving you some practical thoughts. Share the gospel on your web page. I'm not an expert on it. I don't have Facebook. I'm not preaching against it. I'm told it's kind of like neutral. It's not bad like MySpace, where you can put bad things up there. But I know enough about these little social networking devices that they always ask you to put up pertinent information about yourself. MySpace asks you even if you're gay. The very suggestiveness of that question to a teenager is why a parent right with God would never let their child on MySpace. Some of you parents don't have a 1/100th knowledge of what your children do on the internet, and this message is not about the internet, so you ought to just be thanking God right now. But if you're going to type in there your favorite color, your favorite team, and as the USA Today article said this week, become an internet exhibitionist and just telling everybody everything about you, why don't you go ahead and tell them that you are a blood-bought, born-again Christian? Why don't you figure out a way to say, click here to find out how to spend eternity in heaven? And hey, if you're a little bit bashful, why don't you go ahead and put the whole gospel track on your website once or twice a week, just for fun. Look, I'm not against sports. And I'm not spiritual because I don't have knowledge of it. I'm not saying I'm more spiritual. I don't know who played who today. I have not watched a full sports game in I don't know how many years. I don't know how you read your Bible and pray and spend time reading your Bible with your family and get all this done and watch hours and hours and hours and hours of it. But I'm going to tell you right now, there are men who tomorrow will say, hey, did you see the Sooners? Did you see the Lions? Did you see the Tigers? Did you see the Bears? Oh no, did you see it all? And they'll be excited to talk about that. And it's okay. But first of all, I think some pastors read the sports page so they can be better soul winners. Just so they can get an inroad into that. I'm not against that. But what I am saying is this. If you're going to put all that on the internet about your team and this and that, why not go ahead and tell someone about Jesus Christ? Share the gospel. Next, attend soul winning. Say, well, I don't have to go to soul winning to be a soul winner. You're right. And most that don't aren't. I've learned in my life that what gets scheduled gets done. I tell when we hire staff here and the staff spouses, I tell them, now this is a soul winning church, and we'll expect you to be an obedient Christian in that matter. I'm not going to drop that standard for some superstar singer someday. Oh, pastor, you could hire this guy with a great voice. Look it, we're not going to honor talent over character. If someone doesn't have enough character to carry a gospel track and tell a little bus kid how to get saved, I don't care how many songs they know or how many times they want to caress my eardrums with their velvet tones. I want to know, not can they sing, I want to know, can they obey Jesus and tell someone about how to be saved. I want to encourage you to attend the soul winning. I want to encourage you to invite friends to church. Say, you know, sometimes, how many of you have unsaved friends that they'll say things that make you uncomfortable? You want to help me with preaching tonight, or are you just going to stare at me like a calf staring at a new gate? How many of you have unsaved friends that maybe they don't say things? Maybe you're comfortable with their cursing. Maybe you're comfortable with their drinking. Maybe you're comfortable with their sex talk. Let me ask the question again. How many of you have unsaved friends that say things that make you uncomfortable? Thank you. Why don't you make them a little uncomfortable tomorrow? Well, about the time they say, well, I'll tell you about the old lady, the blankety-blank old lady. Well, the blankety-blank quarterback for the blankety-blank team. By the way, if you're a godly man, that ought to make you uncomfortable. I learned this a long time ago. I'm not a good golfer. I like to walk outside. I like to see the grass. I like it when I make a couple good shots in the whole game. Those are the ones I tell my wife about. She says, how did you golf? I always tell her, I had a couple really good shots, honey. Or I parred one hole or something. But I've learned this. I know how to make good golfers feel uncomfortable. And when they get to feeling uncomfortable, they don't golf well anymore. It's very good strategy. Years ago, I was golfing in Colorado, and these guys, they had their Budweiser and their cigarettes, and they were telling bad stories and saying bad words. And after a little while, I was just getting weary with it. And I just said to them, they were from Lubbock, Texas. I said, fellas, you're from Lubbock, Texas. That's right, we're from blankety-blank Lubbock, Texas. I said, isn't that something? I understand there's a lot of Baptists down there in Texas. They got, I mean, red as you could get. I said, in fact, I'm a Baptist preacher myself. Yep, I'm a Baptist preacher. And I'm just out here having vacation and just spending some time with my family so I can go back and serve the Lord more effectively. And I think a few times, if I did get a good shot, I said, well, praise the Lord, I got a good shot. All it took was a few words about the Lord. Those guys started going, zing, zing, zing. They never made a shot after that. Turned out they were Southern Baptist deacons. Honest truth, Terry was there. Southern Baptist deacons, whose pastor didn't preach about soul winning or against smoking and drinking. And because they didn't have a preacher who preached about it, they got kind of comfortable in their sin. I'm just saying, sometimes God's people, in a nice kind of a way, with a little bit of a smile, need to make some reprobate sinner realize he needs Jesus. They make you feel uncomfortable just every once in a while. Just get out of your comfort zone, invite them to church. Tell them we'd love to have you come to Lancaster Baptist Church. Say, they might think I'm a nut. That's all right. They think it already. You're a nut, they're a nut, the whole world's filled with them. They're going to be nutty about the Dodgers, you'd be a little nutty about Jesus. You'd be amazed how many Christians say, well, I've known this folk for 5 or 10 years, and someday I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And we wonder why America's going to hell in a handbasket. He said, I want you to go, I want you to teach, I want you to baptize, I want you to keep teaching them. I want to say tonight, all of this is a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a command to us that we are to witness and share the gospel. And I'm saying, to whom much is given, much is required. And when God puts you in a carpool van, or God puts you in a hospital, or God puts you in some situation, He has you there for a reason to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to share with you, secondly, tonight, our companions in witnessing. We see the command. Notice, if you would, our companions. I love this part of the verse in verse 20, which says, lo, I am with you always. Would you turn for a moment in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. I want you to see the companion of the Apostle Paul as he preached at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, the Bible says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, as you go out and say, all right, I'm going to pass the track, I'm going to share my testimony, I'm going to ask someone if they know for sure they're on their way to heaven, I want you to know you're not going alone. Jesus said, I'm with you always. First, He's with us in the person of His Holy Spirit, empowering us and guiding us and helping us. He is the one who actually will win the soul or regenerate the person from the inside out. We go out and witness, but the Holy Spirit does the saving. How many of you are glad it's not up to you to save somebody? R.G. Lee, the great Southern Baptist preacher of yesteryear, was walking down the street. An old drunkard came up to him. And as that drunkard came up to R.G. Lee, he said, hey, preacher, how you doing? He said, hey, preacher, I'm one of your converts. Don't you remember me? R.G. looked at him. He said, yeah, you look like one of my converts. You certainly don't look like one of the Lord's. You know, there's an element to soul winning where we want someone to listen to us, perhaps you could say respect us, where you might even talk about sports or something that you have knowledge of. There's an element of soul winning in the human relationship. But listen, if all you and I do is win them over to us or our church, that doesn't make a dime's worth of difference for eternity. What we are saying tonight is that these folks need the inner working of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit as we speak, that they might hear and that they might be saved. You see, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, neither is it he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, watch this, but God giveth the increase. One man might knock on the door, another one might be the usher who greets them as they come in, another one might be the one singing in the choir, I might happen to do the preaching, another person might do the altar work, but I'm saying to you, it's only God who can win that person eternally and who can see them saved internally. Howard Hendricks once said, in the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering. When people need to know the truth more than ever, Christians are not getting the truth out. We need to pray to the Spirit of God to help us in getting the truth out. We have the companionship of the Holy Spirit. We have the companionship, secondly, of the Holy Scriptures. You see, it's not by the power of positive thinking or some cute little phraseology, but it is by the Word of God. Hey, put a verse, if you will, under your name on your email. Put it on the back window of your car. Put it on your social networking situation. Find a way somehow to get John 3:16, to get Romans 6:23, to get 1 John 5:13 out so that someone might hear it. I remember years ago having a tour of the White House, and it was during, I believe, the Clinton era. And there was a lot of talk even then about we need to have less of this these religious people having influence, and we don't need to have so much about Jesus and all of that type of talk. And I remember walking by one of the secretaries who handled all of the president's correspondence. Terry, you'll remember this. And right on her computer screen there in the White House, she had several salvation verses on her screensaver. I don't know if that's legal anymore, but I just thought to myself, thank God in the midst of this situation where Jesus Christ is not always appreciated, much less exalted, there's a witness here having a little way of getting God's word out. I'm trying to tell you tonight that if it's burning within your heart, if there's a desire in your life to see someone accept Jesus, to be used of God in getting the message out, where there's a will for that, God will make a way every time. We've got to get the word out. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Remember years ago going into a car dealership to buy a car. I wrote this story in the book here, To Seek and to Save. And I went in, and if you've ever had a situation where you're buying a car, I'm telling you, you know what pressure's like. We had at that particular time, we drove an orange Honda hatchback Civic wagon. And it had been having a lot of problems, and it broke down right in front of a Dodge dealership. And I just took that as a sign from God to buy a new car. I went inside, and boy, this guy got me into that sales room. I mean, they want to ask you every kind of a question about your credit history and where you work and all these types of things. And they wanted to have me sign the dotted line. And I'm telling you what, he had me under some serious pressure to buy that car. And I really liked the car. It was a Dodge Colt Mitsubishi hatchback wagon, four-door hatchback in the back, electric windows, air conditioning, kind of a crushed velvety seat. I mean, it was a great car. Four-cylinder, great gas mileage. My old piece of junk was out there broken down. I'm telling you what, just the smell was worth a few thousand dollars for that car. He had me in that room. And I was starting to break out with a sweat, thinking how I'd ever afford the car and make the payment. I was under so much pressure. And it seemed like the Holy Spirit said, why don't you put him under some pressure? Let me tell you, when you're in a sales room like that, you have a captive audience. The next time you're out with a real estate agent, you have a captive audience. They want you to follow them down the road of their salesmanship. And I remember looking at that man and I said, you know, I do have a question. Yes, Mr. Chappell, what's your question? I think he thought I was going to ask about the transmission, the warranty, the headlight, something like that. I said, I have a question, Ralph, for you. He said, yes, what is the question? I said, my question is this. I said, I told you I work over at the church. I said, but here's my question. Ralph, if you were to die today, do you know whether you'd spend eternity in heaven or hell, or do you know? I've never seen a more confused car salesman in all my life. He did not know how to answer the question. I asked him again. He finally said, I don't know. I said, well, could I take a few minutes with you and show you from the Bible how you could know? He said, oh, I guess. I'll never forget that night. I had my New Testament open. I'm going through the Romans Road with Ralph. His boss walked in. You should have seen the look on his face. I looked up at the manager of that automobile dealership. I said, how you doing? We're having a Bible study. He just shook his head and kept walking by. I didn't want to get Ralph in trouble, but I remember telling him before I left, I said, Ralph, let me tell you what. I'm going to give you my name and number. And I wrote my home number down on the little card. And I said, you've heard these verses. And I said, I just want to tell you, anytime, day or night, if you feel the Lord touching your heart, I want you to call me. And I'll come wherever you are and we'll finalize this. I said, you don't need me there. You can pray and ask Jesus in your heart by yourself. But if you want me to come, you call me. I think it was about 3:00 that next morning. The phone rang. My wife recalled the night. The phone rang and we were in our apartment there. And And at first, I wasn't sure if it was a dream, a UFO, you know, what exactly it was. Finally, I realized the phone was ringing. Now, there's something about pastors. We want everybody to think we never sleep. We want to sound fresh, rejuvenated, and ready at all times. I don't know why I did the next thing that I did, but I confess it's true. I jumped out of bed and began singing the Star Spangled Banner. I need to clear my voice, have a good, effective preacher's voice. Oh, say, can you see? And I was singing it. My wife looked at me now, and she's thinking, I know I married a weird man, but this confirms it. The ministry pressure's taking over. I sang a few chords of that beautiful patriotic song. And then I answer the phone. Hello, can I help you? And the voice on the other end said, yes, this is Ralph. To be honest with you, I had completely forgotten Ralph. I had no great burden at that moment for Ralph. I had no idea who Ralph was. In fact, I thought he was one of the other assistant pastors from the church. And so I said to this sinner seeking salvation, I said, right, Ralph. Who is it really? To which he said, this is really Ralph. To which I said again, right, Ralph. I'm starting to wake up now. And he says, Ralph, from the car dealership. Oh, Ralph. He said, I didn't wake you up, did I? And I said, what all patriotic singing pastors say. No. And I've started to wake up enough, and he said, you know, I've been thinking about those verses you read today. And I've been thinking about that question you asked. And I was just wondering if you might take some time to talk to me about it again. I drove over to a Denny's restaurant that night, and I led Ralph and his wife to Christ about 5:30 in the morning. Amen. I'm telling you, if we'll, in the power of the Spirit, just get some of the Word into the hearts of some lost people, the Lord will do the rest. Amen. If we'll just do our part, God does His. There are companions in the ministry, His Spirit and His Word. Notice not only the command of the companions, but finally tonight, notice the conditions for an effective witness. You say, well, I want God to use me in soul winning. I want to give you three conditions and we're done. If you want God to use you in soul winning, let me give you a few thoughts that are vital. Number one, you must love Christ fully and completely. You don't desire to be a soul winner so you can be proud of yourself or put notches on your gospel gun belt. But you desire to be a soul winner because you love Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Paul never got over the fact that he was saved. Folks, don't ever get over the fact that you're saved. And Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. Andrew Murray said, there is need of a great revival of spiritual life, of truly fervent devotion to the Lord Jesus, of entire consecration to His service. It is only in a church in which this spirit of revival has at least begun that there is any hope of radical change in the relation of the majority of our Christian people to mission work. Unless we're experiencing personal revival, unless we're in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll not desire to share the Lord Jesus with others. Loving the Lord fully. Secondly, we must follow Christ passionately. We must follow Christ passionately. Jesus, the Bible says of Him, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Bible says that He was completely obedient to the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. On Tuesday night, if I'm tired, or Saturday morning, or whenever else we may go soul winning, it's not my will, but thine be done. Follow Christ passionately. Remember the urgency of the harvest. Jesus said, say not ye there yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, look unto the fields, for they are white already unto harvest.
Love Christ fully. Follow Christ passionately. Thirdly, live life expectantly. What I mean by this is every one of us should live this life fully expecting one day, listen, to stand before Jesus and give an account. Now, most every one of you at work, in some way, shape, or form, give an account. Any industry or company that's moving forward at all, or trying to, has predetermined checkpoints. You're going to give an account to your boss. You're going to fill out a report of some kind. You're going to tell how many pieces were fixed or filled, or how many people you talked to. You're going to give an account. You're not going to be hired by Lockheed to be a freelance artist. You're going to give an account. Every student here is going to give an account for their history class or their math class. They're going to give an account. Every college student is going to give an account. And they're going to stand one day and they're going to be reviewed on what they have learned or have not learned. That's just a part of this life. But what we must really think about tonight is the fact that every one of us one day will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn, if you would, in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to learn to live your life expecting the moment I'm about to share with you. Several days ago, I was able to visit Corinth. I don't know why, but of the three or four towns we visited of Paul's missionary journeys, this particular one struck me the most. These pictures aren't the greatest of quality, but here we see the bathhouses and some of the structures in that ancient city of Corinth, more than 2,000 years old. Moving out of the little housing area there, we looked up the road and we saw the Acro Acropolis, about 1,500 feet up there, for the goddess of Aphrodite. And then in the foreground on the next slide, you'll notice that area and that precipice of rock, which is called the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat. It was there where Paul would argue the truths of Jesus Christ, and it was there where the Roman government would make judgments and pass decrees. We were shown about 50 yards to the left of this picture, a place cut in the rock where the runners would stand in order to begin their race. And they would have the games there at Corinth where the sprinters would sprint. And then they would come to the Bema Seat. Every resident of Corinth would understand this picture. And there they would receive the wreath, the crown, for the race that they had won. And as we stood there at that Bema Seat, I opened the Bible to the passage now before you. And I see as the Holy Spirit worked in Paul's heart to write these words, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your conscience." Here at the Bema Seat, the unbelieving Jews had unsuccessfully accused the Apostle Paul before the Roman consul. Here at the Bema Seat, awards were passed down. The Bema Seat represented the authority of the town of Corinth. And even as those running the race would stand before the Bema Seat, Paul was telling the Christians at Corinth, all of us will stand before a Bema Seat one day. And the Bible says, "For we must all," do you see that in verse 10? "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Those terms, "must all," stress the inevitability of the fact that we will stand there and the comprehensiveness of this event. And that it's not just some Christians, but every Christian will stand there. And that knowledge, combined with a loving heart for God, was the knowledge that one day he would stand before God, was motivating in Paul's heart. There at the judgment seat, all hypocrisy will be burned away. That's why we should not waste a lot of time judging other men's hearts and motives. "Well, I just think he's full of himself," or "she just does that to get attention," or "I just think he's in the church to get business," or "I just think this," or "I listen." One day, everyone in this room will have the wood, hay, and stubble burned away by the fiery judgment of Almighty God. Don't waste your life trying to judge everyone else in the church. Jesus will do a good enough job of that. All temporal matters with no eternal significance will vanish. You see, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 16:7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, speaking of David's elder brother. And then he said this, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for the Lord looketh, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the what? The heart. You don't even know your own heart, much less the heart of the person nearby you. But there is one who knows my heart and yours, and that is the Lord. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, believers will not be judged for their sins. Thank God, those sins were judged on the old rugged cross. Amen. But our service for the Lord, missed opportunities, gained opportunities, how we have run our race in the sense of how we have served the Lord. Listen, if Lockheed knows enough to make you give an account, there is a God in heaven who's going to call you for an account. And I want you to recognize tonight that if we are going to be effective soul winners, then we must love Christ fully. We must follow Christ passionately. And we must live our lives purposefully. We must live our lives expectantly, considering the end of the thing, realizing one day I'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of these students in our schools have already been given their term projects. Some of them, Dr. Rasmussen, have already started working, and some of them will wait till the midnight hour. But I want to challenge you, don't wait until it's too late. There's a friend that you work with that needs to hear about Jesus. There's a brother or sister of yours that needs to be saved. There's a young person in your neighborhood that needs Christ. There's somebody in this city waiting for us to come and tell them about Jesus Christ. 24 years ago when I came into this city was lost and without Christ, and to a great extent still is. The need is still great. But here is what I believe. I believe that if a few Spirit-led Christians will go out with the powerful gospel message, that when history is written about this city, no honest history will be written without saying that Jesus made a difference through the ministry of the Lancaster Baptist Church in that city. As we were leaving Corinth, we walked through a museum of all the various artifacts that had been excavated from the city. Someday I'll share more of it with you. All of the Roman busts and all of the statues and all of the god statues. It was very interesting to see all of the types of carvings and marble and so forth. But over in the corner, there were a few things that caught my eye, and I want to show this to you. I asked the guide that was with us that day, what are these tablets on the wall? She said, oh, those are some of the grave markers from yonder fields where excavation was done, and they brought these grave markers in. They're rented in an ancient form of Greek. You can catch some of the letters. But more than the letters, I want you to look at the top left-hand corner. The lady said, these grave markers and the plaque indicated next to them are from the year 180 to 200 A.D. And in the year 180 to 200 A.D., according to the wishes of the deceased, on their grave marker in the upper left corner, on a half a dozen of those markers, was a very simple symbol that was unknown to Corinth before Paul got there. That symbol, the cross. And somewhere in the family discussions of these people, something like this was said. When my time to die comes, and when you put something on a little piece of granite or marble to tell anything about me, I want you to make sure that you put there the symbol of the cross. And 2,000 years later, that symbol, it may mean just jewelry to some people, and it may mean nothing theologically to others. But just a few decades removed from the Apostle Paul, I have no doubt in my mind that those who put that symbol on those grave markers were stating,
I turn from the wickedness of Corinth. I do not worship Apollo or Zeus or Nike or the goddess of the Aphrodite. I am a Christ follower. I belong to Jesus. I'm in heaven with Jesus. And there are people in heaven from Corinth today because of the power of the Spirit and because a runny-eyed missionary named Paul, who was contemptible in his speech but powerful in his message, went there. There's not only a cross on a grave marker, there are people in heaven. And I wonder how many more people from Lancaster are going to have not only a cross on their grave marker, but their soul in heaven because of some decision made tonight. It's not too hard to get people saved if we would just remember the command of God. If we would walk with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And if we would fall in love with Jesus again. And remember, one day we're going to stand and we're going to give an account.
Thank you for joining us for today's podcast. I hope that your heart was drawn closer to God as a result of our time together today. If you'd like more information about the ministries of Lancaster Baptist Church, let me encourage you to visit lancasterbaptist.org. You'll see a tremendous amount of material there that will help you in your Christian life. And then if you'd like resources to help you on a daily basis, visit strivingtogether.com. There you'll find our newest resource, A Daily Word, 366 devotions, one a day, just to help you begin every morning with God. That's at strivingtogether.com. We'll look forward to seeing you next time on the podcast from Lancaster Baptist Church.